Please stand with me, have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 11 for the reading of God's Word. Now, last week, we kind of introduced you to the life and times of Hanoch, his faith, and we're going to continue that, and Lord willing, we want to take a look at Noah's faith as well. You'll see that Hanoch and Noah both play the kind of the role of the two slices of bread. And right there, sandwiched between these two characters, is verse 6, where it explains the impossibility for anyone to walk with God, to please Him without faith. Let's take a look at the Word of God. This is the reading of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 5, 6, and 7. By faith, Hanoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Amen. Please be seated. Now, Hanoch's faith, by the way, that's the way you pronounce Enoch. I don't know where we get Enoch from. It must have been like a southern preacher somewhere, like Alabama or Texas, and then everybody copied him. You know, the Orthodox Jews, you see these guys wearing the black brimmed hat and black outfit. You see them walking around. And that comes from a rabbi in the 1800s somewhere in Europe who decided to dress that way. And then he was so famous and noted that everybody copied him. His influence, of course, carried over to the Russian Jews, and the Russians have that big old furry hat, so they wear the same outfit with the furry hat. So you can tell who the Russian Jews are and who the Orthodox Jews are. It doesn't matter the time of the day. It could be 100 degrees outside. In Jerusalem and Israel, you find them wearing the same outfit. And because Judaism is a religion of imitation, and so that carries into our faith because we are to imitate Christ. As Paul says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. But you don't have to copy their dress. But anyways, this is the way that Jews carry on their tradition. And you can kind of tell the legalistic tendencies there in that culture. Well, it must have been some American preacher decided to read this as Enoch. And so we got that. But it's Hanoch. Hanoch with the H. That rough breathing mark was lost from the Greek to the English translation, and so when it's Americanized, here we got it. And why is this man so important, Hanoch? Because his faith was so living and so active that he walked by faith with God for the entirety of his life. Now you say, that sounds like a really devoted man. But think about it. Just 100 years ago, or thereabouts, most of Americans lived in rural areas and farms. There's no noise, there's no internet, there's no radio, not even TV. Nothing to distract. So you can be working alone in the field, or tending animals or whatnot, and you can have an entire day, 8-hour, 9-hour day, devoted to meditating on God, on the sermon that you heard Sunday, and the Bible passages you're memorizing, praying to God, worshiping Him the entire day without any of this distraction, interaction, without any email messages popping up saying, you got mail, you need to reply, you got a text, no phone vibrating, none of these things. So it's not any wonder that the ancients or the people who lived generations ago had a deeper devotional life than we do. I think where our attention span is just so narrow, and we can't concentrate. I hardly meet Christians who memorize Scripture these days. I mean, I meet Christians who claim to be Christians that have never even read the Bible. They don't even know where the book of Habakkuk is, or Zephaniah, Zechariah. What? They're Hebrew names. You know. So that's the problem, that we're biblically illiterate. Therefore, we don't appreciate people with deep and profound faith who have a living walk. But guess what? A living faith, a trusting faith, a worshiping faith, a walking faith is the only saving faith. Everything else is not genuine faith. And so for generations, we have confused the biblical community and today's church that they can just say, just believe. That's not biblical faith. You can believe in anything. And most people hear positivism or positive attitude or wishful thinking, and they think that's faith. That's not faith. Faith always has an object. Without the object of faith, an object has to be God in the biblical faith. If it's not God, you can believe in anything you want. You don't have saving faith. As a matter of fact, that's a damning faith. It's 100% assurance that you're guaranteed to go to hell if your object of faith is not God. And yet we get a lot of moralisms today saying, just believe, just trust. What? That things will work out better for you? When the scripture says you have to believe he is, and he's not just a rewarder, but he's also the judge, you're going to get rewards. And it won't be good. What does the scripture say? The wages of sin is death. The reward of wickedness and evil is God's wrath. That's not good. So it's very important for us to understand what faith is and what it does, so we can see it so clearly. Now, the previous generations have known that. This entire chapter is dedicated to showing the practical manifestations, and the common denominator between all these people is their object. It's not the strength of their faith, because some of them were weak. It's not the strength of their character. Some of them were kind of sinful. But one way or the other, they, by God's grace, found themselves in a place where they placed their entire trust in the God of their salvation, God of Israel. And so they made it into the list because it was the rock, God, that they trusted, not them and not circumstances. So Hanok's faith is a model faith. And it says that God took him. And so before we go on further, let me explain a little bit to you why our text says what it says. In the 2nd century BC, the Hebrew scholars recognized that the Jewish people have lost their language. It's like many of you who are Chinese descent, you can't read or speak Chinese. It's the same way. Because of Hellenization, and which I mean that when Alexander the Great recruited his soldiers from the Peloponnesian Peninsula to gather an army to go on a worldwide spree of conquest, he realized that his soldiers came from different regions of Greece, some from the north and mid and from the south, and they all had their different dialects. And so he had to make the Greek language simple enough where they can communicate freely. And so he made this possible through simplifying it and called it the Koine, the common Greek. And that's what transferred. It was very different from the Attic Greek, which was more complex and more nuanced. For example, the language of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, that's Attic Greek, that's classical Greek. But under Alexander the Great, because of pragmatism, because of the necessary of communication, he simplified it and he enforced it. That became the lingua franca of this entire region, because Alexander not only conquered politically, but he made sure that Greek culture and language was promulgated throughout his empire. And so, in Palestine, the Greeks control this area for centuries, a couple centuries. And so by the 2nd century, which the conquest started in the late 4th century, by 2nd century, over 100 years had elapsed, and most of the Jews couldn't read their language, couldn't speak it, because they all spoke Greek, the lingua franca, just like we're speaking English language today. And so they decided, well, God's people need to know God's word, so they begin a translational project. There was about 72 scholars, and they rounded down to 70. So Septuaginta, which means 70. So you have the Roman numeral LXX, the shorthand for Septuagint. So the L is 50, and XX, 10, so you get 70. So that's where we get the word Septuagint from. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the lingua franca of that time. Now, the Septuagint translators were all Hebrew scholars, and they did not want to promote this idea of polytheism, which was just everywhere in the Greek culture. And so they didn't like anthropomorphisms. And are there anthropomorphisms in the Old Testament? Of course there are. The Lord stretches out his mighty right hand and to rescue, right? So to walk with God is kind of anthropomorphic. The only literal walking that God did with man was prior to the fall. And prior to the fall, it was in the garden with Adam and Eve. That was a literal walking, which means that the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, we call him Lord Jesus, but second person, pre-incarnate, walked with Adam and Eve in a corporeal form. After that, it was all a metaphor. The metaphor for this walking with God, every Hebrew, every Jew understood this. This is the halakha. This is the daily step-by-step fellowship with the best of company, going into the same direction toward the same goal. It's what we call lifestyle. Life. A walking with God means godly living. That's what pleases God. Now, that, the halakha, is inspired by God and is written. That word is written in here in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 5, describing Hanok's walk. And that Hebrew word is vahitalech. In Hebrew, that's the hippial form of halak. Then when you look at the Septuagint translation, that's the first word in the Hebrew word is the halak. And you look at the Septuagint, the Greek, what's the first word? It is euaristeo, which means pleasing. Look at where pleasing comes in verse 5. He was pleasing to God at the very end, right? You see that? He was pleasing to God. In other words, the inspired writer of Hebrews is quoting and reading and explaining from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew. Because if he had, he would have to use the term for walk. So now you see the aversion of the Hebrew scholars who translated the Septuagint. They didn't want to be anthropomorphic. They didn't like it. So they tried to stay away from anthropomorphism as much as possible. And so what did they do? They did the dynamic equivalent version. They gave us basically the NIV. Because they just had this hang-up with Hellenism. This multiple images and multiple deities and the worldview. Didn't want that. So they had to do a lot of dynamic and functional equivalent translation into the nearest word that they can think of and use that. What's fascinating to us in our study here is that the same Holy Spirit who is the author of the scriptures inspired the Hebrew, also inspired the Greek. And here, he wrote it in Greek. Here is a Jew, Hellenized, speaking to other Jews who didn't know Hebrew and communicating to them from the Septuagint Hellenized version, but giving the sense of what it means to walk with God. It means that you're pleasing. Your lifestyle is in lockstep with God. You're pleasing to Him. Without this living faith of fellowship and a walk, it's impossible for you to have any assurance that you're saved. Hello, 21st century church. Have you heard that? That's a given for 2,000 years. Then why have we confused the church by saying, if you just name it and grab, claim it, blab it and grab it, it's yours. It's up to you to claim it. If you believe in your heart and profess in your mouth, yeah, that's true. But that's in the book of Romans in the first century. You can believe anything in your heart, but as soon as you claim it, guess what? It's going to cost you your life in the first century. Was it easy to claim anything? That you belong to Jesus Christ? If you're Jewish, you're going to get persecuted by your Jewish neighbors and friends. many Christian Jews died in the first century because of Jewish persecution. And if you are a Christian and living in Rome in the Gentile territory, then the Roman government is going to persecute you. Well, it costs you everything. Does it cost anything today to say, I'm a Christian? I believe. It costs nothing. Therefore, if we dilute the message, and we learn in hermeneutics, it cannot be for us what it never meant for them. If we dilute this, then we won't understand it, and then we'll give false assurance. And so, no wonder we have so many tares among the wheat. Most of the churches are full of goats rather than sheep. So they don't know what saving faith looks like because they don't have a living faith. They don't have a walking faith. They don't have a worshiping faith. We learn from Hevel that genuine living faith worships God, which means God is primary. He's top priority. You can't say it's my life and put God on the shelf and on the weekend. It's not worshiping faith. That's not living faith. That's not genuine faith. And that kind of faith is no faith and it cannot save. Same thing. If you don't have a living relationship of daily walk with the Lord, if you every day is not submitted to the Lord, you don't walk under His Lordship, then there's no guarantee that you have genuine saving faith. And that kind of faith will be tested. As every one of these recipients of this epistle was tested in their faith. So the inspired writer doesn't know what kind of decisions they will make when they're tested. And they're called to count the cost of what it means to proclaim that Jesus is their Lord. Well, it means that we live a life that is pleasing to God. And because Hanok lived this way every day of his life, he had an unbroken fellowship. He obtained a witness, just like the scripture says, according to the inspired writer. And so the equivalent of that in the New Testament is the imagery that Jesus gave to us of the vine and the branches. This is what he says in John 15:4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. There is no part-time Christianity. That is not Christianity. Christians are slaves unto the Lord. We are branches attached to the vine, or else we're dead. We have no life in us. Christians love to gather to worship God. We love the daily fellowship with God. That's a great privilege and honor for us to live for the Lord. And so, Christian life is not knowing some theological facts and truths and saying, yes, yes, I agree, check, check. No, it's not that. Or even agreeing with orthodox doctrines. All genuine believers actually acknowledge that, but it's much more than that. The essence of the Christian life is abiding in Christ. It's a living and active relationship with our Savior, who made us in His image, who redeemed us by His own death, and who's coming to get us. It's important to note that since Adam and Eve, constant fellowship with God has been broken. And this is the first from the seventh generation from Adam, Hanoch, first man who had an unbroken relationship with God. So let's deduce a few more things from Hanoch's dedicated life of walk of faith. Without faith, Hanoch could never please God, nor live a lifestyle that is in accordance with His will. So how do we know that Hanoch pleased God? Well, it says that he was no more because God took him. That's how you know. That's how you know. In other words, the word, the language for death, whether sleep or death, is nowhere present here. And there's a very interesting Hebrew word. Let me kind of show you how Hebrew language works. Hebrew language, when you say, I have, let's say, a book, you don't use the word I, or ani, or anochi. You say, rather, yeshli. It literally means, there is to me. Yeshli hasefer. There is to me the book. Or if you say, I don't have a book, you say, ainli. I don't have. No to me. None to me, nothing to me, a book. It's a really weird way of saying it. It doesn't quite jive with our English grammar. That's how it works. And so in Hebrew language also, you take the main verb and you add something to the front, that you call that a prefix. You add something to the back, you call that a suffix. And here, the main word is no or nothing. And then we find, and he was not. And it's one word. With the little prefix, conjunction and, he was not. He at the end. So, and he. What's in the middle? Nothing. Quite fascinating description, huh? One word. In other words, it says, Hanoch walked with God, and then no more. You have to use your imagination now. It's like Star Trek. Scotty, beam me up. And he was there, and then he wasn't there. What's fascinating is that the Greek translation uses the term translate or transfer. That weird language that says he didn't die, he didn't just disappear, but he was translated into some other place. And the NASB translation is beautiful because in the Hebrew, it gives you the particle conjunction. In Hebrew, it's ki. And it's translated here, because. And when you have because, it gives you the reason why this happened. Right? And here it is, because. And then the next verb is laka. He took. He took. So it's an active. And the subject that modifies this verb is Elohim, God. Because God took him. That's exactly what the Hebrew says. And it's translated beautifully here. And it's all in all caps. He was not found. You notice, like, there's nobody's looking for him. The word found is not there. He was not because God took him. And the up is not there either. Those are all additions to help you to understand what's going on. What happened? How did this happen? Well, in order for us to kind of navigate through this, then we have to look, is there any place in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, is there any sign of anybody else just there and then all of a sudden not there because God took him? And we know that there is one historic event of Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah. And this is what it says in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. And they were going along and talking. That's Eliyahu and his protege Elisha. Behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Eliyahu went up by a whirlwind to heaven. That's quite fascinating because whirlwind was an instrument of judgment and destruction of God. Here, it's the Uber ride that God ordered. Just kind of pick him up. Why? Well, we can surmise it wasn't because God wanted to do this for fun. No, it was for the sake of Elisha, the observer. He was the only observer. It was for him. When the scripture says God took him, there was no one who would benefit from Hanoch being gone, except maybe his immediate family saying, where's Dad? He's gone. Oh, he was talking about that. He was talking about not being wanting to be here, but wanting to be with God. He was talking about how daily he desired to be in the presence of the Lord. A day in his presence is better than a thousand elsewhere that the psalmist like David would proclaim. Every genuine Christian who loves the Lord, who fellowships with him, desired to be with him forever. And God gives you what you want. God takes you home. And so Hanoch just disappeared one day. We don't know how. We don't know if he went in a whirlwind. I don't think so. Because this scripture says, and the Lord took him, and he was not. Now, in the New Testament, we have an interesting imagery. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 and 53. By the way, there are so-called evangelicals who don't believe in a rapture, and that's sad. Because it's in the Bible. They should believe it, because it's in the Bible. And here, in talking about in the entire chapter dedicated to the resurrection, Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's very picturesque language, isn't it? He could have just said a moment and moved on, but he says in a twinkling of an eye. One commentator says this is 1/20th of a second, because that's how much it takes for your eye to just kind of flash like that. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. This is also a sad part, because like some people misunderstand this. They read Revelations and they see, oh, seven seals, and then seven trumpets, and then seven bowls. Because the last trumpet is the seventh trumpet, they see, oh, it's in the middle of the tribulation, so they come with a mid-trib rapture view. That's sad, because that's not what it means at all. But let's read on. The last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And there, Apostle Paul is saying just two things. The immediate translation of those who are in Christ will be so quick, it'll be like the twinkling of an eye. Not a gradual process like us being taken up to heaven. Not like Jesus being taken up to heaven in the sight of all of his apostles and his disciples. Why? It was for their benefit. That's what the angel said. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up to heaven? This same Jesus will come back or return in the same manner. And that's what Prophet Zechariah says. When the Lord returns, his two feet will touch the Mount of Olives and it will be split right down the middle. One here, one there. Where did Jesus ascend? At the Mount of Olives. Har HaZeitim. We were there, Mount of Olives. I was there multiple times, thinking about the Lord's return. Our feet were touching that very ground where Jesus would return to Jerusalem. When you think about that, you think about how quickly things can be, or how gradual his return will be, for the benefit of whom? The lookers. So in other words, God is outside of time, space, continuum as we know it, and he is almighty, and he does things exactly the way that he sees fit, which is with perfect accordance with his wisdom and knowledge. Here's another passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. Now you see that the rapture, or the changing of the dead in Christ, that's those who already died in Christ, they'll be first to be changed instantaneously. It will be undetectable, therefore, by secular men. But here's something that will be detectable. It's the rapture of the living. The rapture pertains to the living, because that's detectable. The transformation of the dead in Christ, which is also part of the rapture, that will not be detectable. Here it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with a trumpet of God. There you have the trumpet of God there. A trumpet was an instrument of warning. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 17 though. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then, notice the sequential order, we who are alive. Oh, now this pertains to those who are alive. We are the Christian people, Christian community. We who are alive and remain, still here on earth, will be caught up. Now, when you look at the Greek verb there, it's harpazo. And when you translate that and make that into a noun and translate that into Latin, you get raptus, raptus. We get the English word rapture from it. Now, this is the problem. People say, well, we don't see the rapture. We don't see the word anywhere in the Bible. Yeah, because it's in Greek first, harpazo. The Greek was translated into Latin because under the Byzantine period, they spoke Greek again. But before then, it was the Roman Empire and Romans spoke Latin. And so Jerome, with his seminal work of the Vulgate, Latin became the dominant language of the church in the West. And so they use Latin. They say raptus, rapere. Not harpazo. So we lost touch with what the Bible actually teaches. Transfer, changing of a twinkling of an eye. We who are alive will be caught up. That's the rapture. It's biblical. It's here. So caught up together with them in the clouds. Who's the them? Dead in Christ, who has already been instantaneously changed, who's waiting for us up there. Then we will be caught up, not too far behind. in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Why in the air? Because that's the biblical term for, that's a different dimension. That's not on earth, where there's going to be tribulation on earth. We're going to be celebrating the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's a wedding feast. Did not Jesus give us the picture of the wedding? Yeah, that's what the parable of the 10 virgins is all about. They're bridesmaids. And the groom and his friends coming downtown with their torches, because that celebration happened in the night in the Jewish culture. And they go and they have a banquet room where they have a feast. And here it's 7 years for us, the number of perfection and completion. While down here is 7 years of punishment. It's entirely biblical. Jesus taught it. He told us to expect it. Apostle Paul explained it in detail. And the Old Testament example of that is Hanoch. And just as we are called to anticipate, await for the arrival of our groom, as the bride of Christ, the church, must eagerly anticipate, be prepared, be ready. Right? In the end times, that would be the Jewish nation, the redeemed of Israel. The entire nation will undergo a tremendous revival. They will weep because they will realize they crucified their own Messiah. This will be done through the two witnesses and 144,000 evangelists. This will happen. Then, those who will be waiting for him will be able to greet him. And so we who are alive, we will be with the Lord. What a beautiful picture of hope. Why should you please God? Why should you live a life of a daily walk of fellowship with God? Because God will give you the substance of your love and your longing. And if you don't love the Lord Jesus, guess what the scripture says? Let him be anathema. Let him be damned. If you don't love Jesus, you're damned. If you love Jesus, you will be with him forever. No middle ground. You see this nonsense of some verbal profession of some theological acknowledgement is saving? It's nonsense. You have to have living faith. Yeah, whoever believes in him, not whoever believes in these things. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever should believe in him, you have to trust him. You have to love him, anticipate him. And that's why Noah's faith is so important, because how do you know he really obeyed? How do you know he trusted? Look what he did. There you go. You shall know them by the fruits, Jesus said. It's always been consistent that we are righteous by faith, but that living faith always produces God-pleasing works. Always. And you know who really did not do the church favors in this area? I'm sorry to say, but this is Martin Luther, the great reformer. We need to give him credit for all the right things that he did, but when he came to Book of James, he said it's a straw epistle. He hated it. He didn't even believe it was part of the canon. Like, because he loved Romans and because Paul talked about justification by faith. And look at Roman Catholicism. It's just like they taught justification by works. And so that's heresy. And so Martin Luther was right to see the joy of the legalist who finds justification by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. But he made a critical error in judgment by thinking that James taught justification by works. No, James taught works that proceeds out of justification. So theologically, you have to separate the two. Justification and sanctification are not the same thing. But experientially, justification always leads to sanctification, so you have to expect it. If you don't see the fruits of sanctification, then you have to doubt whether you were ever justified, whether you had saving faith, whether you have living faith now, whether you care anything about Christ at all. Now, this clear doctrine, even though it's nuanced, has been with us for 2,000 years. Why are we still confused? That is the big question. That is a huge question. Don't be confused. Take a look at what happened to Hanoch. Why did God take him? Because Hanoch wanted to be with God. Why else? If you love the things in this world, or crave the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, this is not from the Father. You're not going to get it with God. Therefore, God gives you what you want. That's what you want. And this is in this world, you want longevity, long life, healthy life, prosperity, property, pleasure, prominence. That's what you're going to get. This is the closest to heaven you will ever get. God gives you everything that you want. In the economy of God's justice and righteousness, He gives everyone what they want. But Christians have always wanted to be with God. We love the Lord because He made us and He redeemed us. We see His character and saying, there's nobody like God. We love Him because He loved us. This is what Hanoch wanted. That's why God took him. And the church that anticipates the Lord's return, the Lord Jesus will take us too. But we're living in a generation filled with idolaters who are religious, and they love the world. And they deceive themselves in saying, I love God. Well, no, what you love betrays your love for the Lord. So let's do one thing. When we come to church, let's be real. Let's be real. Let's be honest that we struggle with worldly desires. And then let's help one another to point each other to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He had all the glories of heaven and He let it all go and He took on a form of a bondservant. He didn't have this mindset of self-serving and self-seeking. He gave Himself for us so that we can have everything with Him. And when you focus on that, the centrality of the gospel, why He came, why He died and lived a perfect life, why He rose again from the dead to defeat death and give us His perfect righteousness, where He's preparing a place for us, then all these things of the earth just dissipate in light of that immense reality, and we begin to love Him all the more. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible. All right, let that word sink in. I won't say it could be. You know, I'm growing toward it. No. It's impossible to please Him. Remember, we saw that word please. It has to do with what? Daily walk, a lifestyle that is pleasing to God and is in conformity to His will. Without faith, it is impossible to live a life of faith that is pleasing to God. Faith is essential. So here, the inspired writer teaches the same truth with a negative logic. Without faith. With faith, it is possible. Without faith, it is impossible. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. Notice, there is a must in faith. There's a must. And the Greek particle de there shows you the necessity of faith. There's a mustness, which means that faith always, as we said before, has an object, and that object has to be God. If it's not, it's impossible for you to please God. It's impossible for you to spend eternity with God. If God is not the object of your trust, your belief, your worship, your walk, you don't have saving faith. Let's make it very clear, because it's a must, it's a necessity, it's a requirement. And yet, through the spiritual perception of faith, even though God is invisible, many godly men and women had such strong assurance that they were more certain of God than they were of themselves. Right? Just look at yourself. Contrast and compare yourself with the earliest memories you had, with the earliest photos you have, and you look and saying, is this the same me? You've changed so much. Unrecognizably. And yet you believe it's the same you. Why do you believe that? You should have every reason to doubt. If you believe the biologists, they say every cell in our body changes every, what, 2 to 3 years? Even less than that, into some organs and some parts. So if you see yourself purely materialistically, physically, you're a different person every few years. How can you believe you're the same? You should be filled with doubts of who you are. And yet, We're a generation of people who constantly affirm ourselves. Believe in yourself. Love yourself. Trust yourself. Serve yourself. Make yourself happy. It's about you. It's your life. What bunch of lies. What bunch of lies. And so the object of the modern man's faith is himself, as if he is so trustworthy. His own experience tells him he is not trustworthy. And yet he says, trust me, trust me. Are you kidding? Christians should never say that. Trust me, trust me. When I say, don't trust me, trust the word of God. That's what we command. Don't believe what I say. Believe what God says. So yet, through the spiritual perception, people of faith have been certain of God and uncertain of self. That's the logic. That should be the norm. Genuine saving faith is not mere intellectual acknowledgement of a higher power, like some religious people, like and many practical atheists saying, yeah, it's a religion, it's a practical necessity. No. If we say that we have nothing but that, then we have demonic faith, satanic faith. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Remember, they read the Gospels. The demons immediately recognize Jesus when the disciples kind of had an idea. Maybe he's a just great prophet, a miracle-working Messiah. But God, the Son incarnate? But the demons recognize him right away. We know who you are, a Holy One of God, a Son of God. Please do not torment us before the time. They knew who he was. They recognized his power. They were fearful of him. And they shuddered in his presence. Where sinful men pointed their fingers and saying, if you are the Christ, come down from that cross. If you are the Christ, we'll believe you if you send fire from heaven. Because God did that for Elijah. Do it for us and we'll trust you. This is how typical unbelieving, arrogant humanity talks to God that they claim doesn't exist. I will believe. Who does he think he is? He thinks he's God. That's why. He's usurped God's position of authority. And he thinks, he imagines himself as the final authority. And he makes all of his decisions that way. But the scripture says, you want to come to God, you must first believe that he is. And the first word in the Greek is the to be verb. He is. Esteem. You must believe that he is to acknowledge that he alone is the creator, sustainer, and savior. The same God who is at work in our midst is the same God who split the Red Sea. Like when you take a squeegee right down the middle of your hood of your car. Just split it. The same God who just allowed the walls of Jericho to just flop down. Like you peel a banana peel and toss it. The same God who works miracles in nature is the same God who works the miracle of transformation of the heart. We need to believe that God is, that he manifested himself in the person of Christ. Who do you think Jesus is in the Old Testament? He's Yahweh. He's the God of the Old Testament. Who do you think walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden? It was Yahweh. It was the second person of the Holy Trinity. Who do you think appeared to Abraham when he was sitting by the oaks of Mamre and spoke to him and told him that he will have a child a year from now? It was the second person of the Holy Trinity. It was Yahweh. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says in Colossians chapter 1 that he is the creator and the sustainer. All things were made by him and for him. And he sustains all things. He's Yahweh. He became man? Yeah. That's the profundity, the mysterion, the mystery of the New Testament revelation. God, the one and only, as John would say, the Word became flesh. So, we know that only God can save. The Creator can create new life in dead souls. Only God gives us eternal life and eternal inheritance. We know that only God can truly satisfy the longing of our hearts. Hanoch lived in times before the flood. By the seventh generation, it was wicked. It was so bad. We have it so good because of the coming of the Son of God. But the first human being who was born was a murderer and a liar. Remember Cain who killed his brother Havel? It cost Havel his entire life to worship God. He was the first martyr. But Cain was a murderer. What happened to Cain? Well, God allowed him to exist. He deserved death. But God did not want revenge to be promoted. Why? Because violence is the norm, and the revenge is the impulse of a sinful heart. So God allowed Cain to put a mark on his head, and he was a vagabond. But what did he do? He went and set up cities, and he was thriving and prosperous. Two of his sons are mentioned. One, his name is Tubal-Cain, who was a forger of many instruments. In other words, he honed and harnessed technology. He was a forger of metal instruments. And then the other was Jubal. And Jubal comes from the same root. He was an inventor of musical instruments. There we see that Cain's descendants harnessed technology and music and the arts and the culture. We look, who owns all the technology and all the media? It's the godless people. And what about the saints who worship God? Nobodies in the eyes of the world. Who will occupy eternity and inherit the kingdom of God? The nobodies. Who will all these billionaires and moguls and powerful men of military and politics? There will be nobodies. God will flip everything around. So rejoice that you belong to the nobodies. You're a little sheep under the shepherd. There are savage wolves that run the show, it seems. So your blood is boiling because of injustice? Well, rejoice, because God will bring justice. Not the way you want, not the way the society thinks. So don't be duped by social justice. It's nonsense. We will never have it until the Prince of Justice and the Prince of Peace comes. Serve him. Meanwhile, you and I need to understand that this was a corrupt time that Hanok walked. You think that he walked and, you know, had a community of faith like this and encouraging one another? No. No. He stood alone. And that's what faith does. You see Hanok and you see Noah, you see Abraham, they all stood alone. Because the majority rejects God. And then you realize you're alone. In some countries, in like the Muslim world, there's one Christian per a million people. But it's growing. The numbers are growing there. Praise God. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 6. And you take a look at the condition that Hanok lived in. Genesis 6 verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Well, what do you expect when you have descendants of Cain, who was a murderer, and his descendants use technology and culture to promote themselves? Might is right. What do you think, these powerful people, they're going to let everybody have all the freedoms that they want? No, they're going to enslave them. And if they take them off, you just lob off their heads. Now, when you look at history, when the conquistadors came into the New World in Central America and in Mexico, the Mayans, the Incans, and Aztecs were bloodthirsty people. They did human sacrifices, and it was filled with violence. And yet, there was a very sophisticated, technologically advanced culture. It was both. And when the New England settlers came, they saw many of the warring factions of the Indians, and they were brutal. They had no court systems. They had no systems that they could really work with each other. They're factions, and the might was right, and they were just constantly attacking and killing one another. So yeah, God judged them. This was a violent world. God judged it by the flood, the global flood. And notice what it says in verse 13. Verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Now notice how Hanok's life and his faith is connected to his times, that's connected to the flood, that's connected to Noah. It's a beautiful way. I believe that there's almost a conscious development, a chronological development. That's why Hevel is introduced first as a worshiping faith. And then Hanok is introduced next as a walking faith or fellowshipping faith. And then Noah is introduced next because he was a working faith. The worship that leads to walk, that leads to works. As a chronological, historical progression, but also a theological one that we see, it's the same faith. Why? Because it's placed upon the same object of faith, God. And this is how they related to God in each generation. Hanok lived in a generation that no amount of work would make any difference. How can you do good works when everybody is wicked? And they suppress you. They lampoon you. They silence you. Can't do good works in those days. And so, God had to single out Noah and give him the assignment. So every tree that he chopped down was a testament of his faith. And at the same time, it served as a warning to those who reject what Noah was doing. We'll get to that in a moment, but it's important for you to see the reward here. Because notice, Hanok was the one who received a reward. And that's why both Hanok and Noah, and the common denominator is that those who sought God received the reward of faith. And this is what verse 6 teaches us. Because God is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So many people in the United States say that they believe in God, and yet we don't see them seeking God at all. Certainly not his kingdom and his righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom. There's a priority to our seeking. Everybody's seeking their own careers and prosperity. Everybody, it seems. Who's seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? Tiny minority. So how can we say we're obedient Christians when we live in such mentality, with such philosophy, in direct disobedience to Christ? I know when we study the commands and claims of Christ, it's radical. It's going to have to change us. Rather, we see professing American Christians with cultural churchianity seeking all kinds of idols. Money is the number one idol. Prosperity. Pleasure. Property. Prominence. They're not seeking God. And why aren't preachers challenging such a decadent, idolatrous culture? Why aren't Christians being like mourning within and struggling with this? Why don't they see that they're pulling further and further away from the fellowship with God? Why don't they ache? Why don't they struggle? Why do they demand that churches accommodate and cater to their felt needs and felt wants rather than demanding that the church give them what God wants them to have? Why is that? Well, let me tell you what people should expect. Because when you believe that God is, you had also better believe that he is the judge of all judges. And he rewards the faithful, those who seek him, but he rewards the wicked who ignore him with judgment. And Revelation 20 verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Those who profess to know God will not be resurrected on the day of judgment if they don't have a living faith, a living relationship with God. They will have to await their final verdict and judgment. It's like you're caught in your crime, you're sent to city jail, you have to wait for your sentencing. After the sentencing, you're sent to the state penitentiary where you serve a life term sentence. That's how it works. That's how it works in the economy and the justice of God. They will wake up in the great white throne judgment, not having enjoyed the millennial kingdom of glory with Christ. Now they're going to be judged with all the atheists and all the religionists and all the people who never knew God, who mocked God, who ignored God, who suppressed the truth of God. Now these religious people who once said, "Lord, Lord," they will wake up and they will realize they're not with God. If you believe that God is, then you had better believe that he is the judge of all judges, and him you must fear. Don't fear men. Men can't judge you. We have no power over you. Not in eternity. But you must fear God. Jesus taught his disciples that and made it clear. Do not fear the one who could destroy the flesh and the body only, but fear the one who could destroy both the body and soul in hell. And so, in Psalm 78, verse 21, the scripture says, "Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Yaakov, and anger was mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation." What? The Israelites in the kingdom of God did not believe in God and his salvation? That's the testimony of Scripture. Just because they belong to the nation of Israel, the only true religion on earth, does not mean that every single individual trusts in the salvation of the Lord. And yet those who trust in the Lord, God's amazing rewards are there. And we have a sample of that in Genesis 15. Take a look at verse 1. The inspired writer of Hebrews says, "He is a rewarder of those seeking." And this is the present tense, seeking him continually. And notice what God said in Genesis 15:1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Avram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Avram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" What a superlative, right? Very great. Yeah, God has rewards. God made Abraham into a great nation, even though he was a childless man. God gave Abraham and his descendants the land, which he did not own. He wasn't even born there. He sojourned there and saying, "This is the land that I give you. I own everything, and this is what I'm going to give to you and your descendants. And through your seed, the Messiah will come. Through the people, God will do wonders in history." Remember how Boaz praised Ruth, the Moabite, and prayed for God's reward for her loving loyalty to her mother-in-law? Because Ruth had living faith. She saw the faith of her mother-in-law and her family, and she said, "Your people, my people, your God, my God, where you will be buried, there I will also be buried. Don't prevent me from following after you. I made up my mind." That's living faith. And Boaz, when he saw it, says, "Wow, this woman, this foreign woman, comes to a foreign country and is working hard, gleaning in my field to serve her mother-in-law who's old, can't work." Boaz heard of Ruth's reputation already. Everybody heard. Because Naomi returned back with her daughter-in-law. Oh, what a woman she was. And this is what Boaz says in Ruth 2, verse 12. "May the Lord, may Yahweh, reward your work." And boy, did he. "And your wages be full from the Lord." And boy, was it full. "Elohe Israel, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Indeed, Ruth had come to seek refuge in Israel, in Yehuda, in the southern kingdom, and the southern tribe of Judah. But Boaz said this not knowing that he was part of the reward. It is as if God had prepared Ruth and Boaz to be forever together. Isn't that our reward, the church? Isn't Christ our great reward? It's not what he can do for us. It's him we want. Right? You ladies, if you truly love your husband, it's not what he brings for you, buys for you on his, you know, business trip or on your birthday or anniversary or whatever. It's him. And that's how you know that you have a loving relationship, if you love one another. It's not what you can do for each other and buy for each other. Because you grow in love and appreciation for one another. This reward must never be forfeited by shrinking back. Because it's a reward that is given only to those who are faithful. So the encouragement to persevere to the very end. Being strengthened in the faith, trusting in the Lord, worshiping God, walking with Him, receiving their eternal reward is what the inspired writer of Hebrews is encouraging and emphasizing. So we can worship like Havel by giving to God an offering of our entire lives. Apostle Paul says, Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You say you're willing to die for Christ? Well, live for Him first. Live for Him as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. And the Greek verb logizomai is used there. This is the logic of the Christian faith. He laid down his life for you as a whole sacrifice. Now live for him. And then one day, maybe he will give you the privilege of witnessing his greatness by dying in his name. That's what life of faith will produce. That's what is illustrated next in Noah's faith. So since we have some time, let's go there. We had the worshiping faith, the walking faith. Now let's take a look at the working faith. The working faith that always produces obedience. Obedience. And this obedience often will bring scorn, ridicule, opposition from the world of unbelievers. If you want to live a life of faith, expect opposition, persecution, ridicule, and scorn. If you think that people will be so convinced by your life and your testimony, then you're naive. Because if whoever wants to live godly in this present world, the scripture says, will be. Not maybe or could be, no, will be persecuted. So as we think of Noah's life, first of all, we think of his faith because that's what's highlighted here. A lot of details about Noah is given in the book of Genesis in chapter 6. 7, 8, 9. Man, that's four chapters developing his life. There's a lot of biblical material there about Noah. And yet what's highlighted is his faith. Look at verse 7. By faith. This is the fourth now time that this word, and it's two words in English, by faith, but you can do that by making this into one word in Greek. Piste. By faith. By faith. Noach. Now, Noach sounds like the Hebrew noun nacham, which means comfort. And that's what the Old Testament says, that his daddy named him comfort. Maybe this one will bring comfort. So in other words, his father anticipated there's just so much chaos in the world because of evil and sin. There was a hope that maybe in Noah's time, through this child, that God will bring some sort of comfort. And he did. The comfort came through judgment and destruction. And that's how comfort will come to us when God judges. So Noah's entire life was a life of faith in face of great evil and mounting evil that was judged. And it says, being warned. Now, first I need to give you some Greek grammar here and word study because we must not just look at the warning aspect because the warning is embedded, but the word is more neutral than that. The word means instructed or was communicated to here. So krematizo is the Greek word here. And so he was instructed. God communicated to him. And part of that was warning. Why? Because the story and the narrative of Noah looks like a major warning. The ark was a warning. But it was not necessarily that. It was more than an information first. Because before God told Noah to do anything, God told him first what's going on, the indicative, why he's going to do what he's going to do, and then he tells Noah to do something about that. So the instruction, the imperative, came much later. The indicative comes first. Let's take a look at that in Genesis. First, we look at the saddest passage in the Bible, probably, in Genesis 6, verses 5 to 6. And here is the indicative. This is the description of reality. Genesis 6, verse 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a bleak picture. That's a picture left to man to himself. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. A God is a God of emotions. Emotion is a higher order, very complex attribute of not just a sentient being, but an intelligent, personal being. And we were created in his image to reflect some of these characteristics. Noah was only light dimly shining in a very dark world. Listen to what it says in verse 7 and 8. Then the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. That shows regret. That's language to help us to understand how we feel when we have massive regrets. I say that to young men and I say that to young couples. I say, yeah, you really want to get married, don't you? Yes, we do. There may come a time where you want 10 times to be out of that marriage than you did want to enter that marriage. Then what will you do? It's like stunned. They can't even imagine that. So don't imagine it. There may be. What if it happens to you? Then what will you do? If they're Christians, say, well, that's not an option for us. We'll weather through it trusting in the Lord. Okay, amen. You need the church. You need other believers. You need to grow in submission so that watch yourself and your relationship. That will never happen. And I say that to young men. I really want to go into the ministry. I really want to serve God. I said, okay, well, so did I. But there's going to become a time where you want 10 times to get out and do something else. Because it's difficult. It's not what you think. Then what will you do? Oh, never thought of that. Yeah, you haven't. I know. But it will happen. What will you do? Men staying in the ministry is just, we're a statistic. 80% of all the pastors who enter into the ministry won't finish in the ministry. Most pastors stay less than 4 years in a church. And their entire career as a pastor only lasts 12. Of all the men. Some quit earlier, some quit a little later. The statistics are overwhelming. You feel like Noah. You stand all alone. Nobody supports you. Nobody cares. Everybody attacks you. Only the Lord knows. So if God can't comfort you, if you can't trust in the Lord, then chances are, how long do you think you can go in the flesh? Just can't. What's interesting is what Jesus said. He said, the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. Wow. Wow. So when we hear of genocide in Rwanda, mass abortion in the U.S., rampant sexual immorality in sub-Saharan Africa, where one out of every four people died from AIDS, left millions, they say over 15 million orphan children. And we're concerned about the homeless people who are able-bodied and sound mind here. It just, that looks like luxury life compared to what so many millions face in the rest of the world. When we hear of violence in the inner cities, mass shootings escalating, when we hear of young mothers dumping their baby in the trash can, when we hear of corruption in the government, manipulation in the media, hypocrisy in the church, we can get pretty pessimistic about our generation. Let me say that we're getting near to the days of Noah. We're not that far. Look at verses 11 to 12. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. We read that before. We read it again. Violence. What does that point to? Devaluing of human life. Why? Because we only see humanity in the forms of biology, not in the image of God. So what are you saying? You're telling a woman that she can choose to kill a baby. What are you saying when you legislate and 60 million babies have died through the Supreme Court decision in America? Bloodshed. Violence. Don't care. It's an industry now. It's a political movement. You don't see these people, you don't see them as violent, but that's how God sees. He sees the violence, the murderous, bloodthirsty, uncaring callousness of their heart, and he's ready to judge. And that generation was judged. So Jesus said that the last days prior to his return is like this, Matthew 24, verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. These are signs of normalcy, repetitive routine. How regular and mundane is eating and drinking? People do that all the time. Marrying and giving marriage. All the time. And yet, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's exactly how it's going to pan out. The rapture will happen. People say, well, what happened? And then 7-year tribulation will come. And they will be so deceived that will be, for many, majority of humanity, will be impossible for them to even come to the place of truth. I look at all the Bible and preaching and information that's out there, and people suppress that. They're never going to come to faith during those days, except when God pours out His Spirit and saves in the last days those whom He has preordained for salvation. The New Testament is consistent regarding the historicity and reality of global judgment through the flood of Noah's days. And our fossil records indicate that to be the truth, that we have billions of fossil records buried all over the earth, the sign of judgment, global flood. 2 Peter 2:5, and He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Notice, Noah didn't just build the ark, but he preached righteousness. That's what the scripture says. To an evil generation? Yes, he did. For how long? 120 years, because that was the time frame that God gave to him. Noah was 480 years old when God told him this. Why? How do we know that? Because the scripture says the first rains and the flood came in his 600th year. My guess, and the Bible is not explicit, is that he was probably single at 480. This is a day when the earth was very different before the flood. There was atmospheric conditions and the geological conditions, biological conditions were completely different. Oxygen level different. So I believe that Noah was probably single. Probably refused to be married because it was getting wicked out there. And then God gave him the message. He probably started chopping down trees and realized he needs help, most likely. And the Lord probably provided him a woman that's probably prepared. Why do I believe that? Because the scripture says, and he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth when he was 500. It seems like Noah had kids, right? After being married, he had 3, and they were married, and he had help right away to finish the project. That's a guess. That's not the God. So don't take that and think that that's what the Bible actually teaches. That's my guess. You may say, no one paid attention to his message, and they all perished. So what's the effort? Why preach? So difficult. But his wife and his 3 sons and their wives were saved. Sometimes I preach loudly and boldly for my soul, that I don't capitulate under the pressure. Believe me, the pressure's there. Every time I get an assault, strong disagreement, harsh criticism based on something I say and believe, not because of my own, I don't know, personality and character, which I must own for, and I need to ask for forgiveness. Sometimes I have to preach loudly and boldly. Nobody hears. My family may, and I thank God they do. But sometimes we stand alone in a culture. Our church kind of stands. Thankfully, there are a few others, but in a darkening culture where everybody seems to capitulate, compromise, our non-threatening term is liberalize, but the accurate term is apostatize. Yeah, people don't want the truth in a generation like this. But Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives were saved. They didn't abandon Noah's message. They joined in his effort. They all obeyed God because one man stood alone. So I think that Noah's life was indeed a life of faith and faithfulness. We would say He was very successful. Most everybody looks at numbers would say he was a total failure. The Word of God disagrees with that. So evangelist Billy Graham once preached, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We always sing, God bless America. And I pray for the blessing of America. But America is an idea. The citizens of this nation are godless. We have a handful of people who are trying to promote righteousness and be the salt and the light of the earth, but God is a God of judgment, and He will judge. I would not put hopes in the political system of this land if I were you. I would place my entire hope in the Lord. So let's take a look. Saving faith is attentive faith. Attentive faith. How do we know? It says, by faith, Noah, being warned, that is, informed by God about things not yet seen. Not yet seen is always invisible. Because we are people who naturally live by sight. We demand it. If I don't see it, then it doesn't exist. No, if you don't see it, you're blind. You're morally and spiritually blind. The ocular faculties may work for you, but you can't even see in the other aspects without instrumentation, without turning around. How can you see the reality? You're blind. You refuse to see. And that's what we have to say to our generation. It's blinded by sin. Now, the divine instruction was to build a large vessel. And God gave the dimensions. It's ridiculous dimensions. Ridiculously huge. And you should do your own study on that. You'll be pleasantly surprised what the dimensions of the real ark are versus the children's cartoon paintings. Now, Genesis 2, verse 5 and 6 says this, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, and the language is very, very careful. If you do a sloppy job of not doing your word study, then you were saying, well, there's no plant life. No, that's not what it says. Of the field, hasadeh. This is vegetation for human consumption. This is a different kind of language than wild vegetation and trees. And this is very different. And no plant of the field, hasadeh, had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. Verse 6, but a mist used to rise from the earth to water the whole surface of the ground. That's called local condensation through things like ground fog. And a mist used to rise means under the terrain, geological fountains. And we have a lot of freshwater deposits under our crust. And so these used to come, and the entire surface without rainfall. No clouds? Yeah. The Hebrew has the word for cloud, anan, but you don't find it until the flood. After the flood, God sent, I will put my bow in the sky. And the word cloud comes there. But before then, absolutely nothing. Nothing of rainfall. So could you imagine Noah, you know, what are you doing, Noah? I'm chopping down a tree to build what? A big ark, big box. For what? In the top of a mountain so we can float. Well, a lake is hundreds of miles that way. No, God will send the flood. What's that? Rain falling from the sky and filling the whole earth. No way. Are you crazy? You must be crazy. Who imagines these things? No one had ever seen rain come down from heaven. Not even Noah. And yet, that's what God informed Noah regarding the future judgment. It was a water judgment, which included water falling from the sky and the imperative of a large box that was necessary to save his family and the animals. The response of faith is always obedience. We don't ask for any more data, any more proof or evidence. That shows weakness of faith, like Gideon. But Noah's faith was strong. It was produced in his heart because he implicitly trusted in God. So if you truly believe that hard work in school will produce good results, you will follow through and work hard in school. If you genuinely believe that good work experience will bolster your opportunities to be hired at a good company, you will follow through, build a good portfolio, show up to work on time, have a good resume going. If you genuinely believe that your shirt will make you look thinner, then you'll buy it. It'll make you look good, you buy it. Buy two, buy six, like what I did. If you genuinely believe that Jesus is returning to reward the faithful, then you will be busy about the master's business to make disciples of all the nations and team up with those who do. Ah, there you go. Now we know what people really believe, not what they claim to believe. Boy, it's a foolish thing for you to just accept people. And say, I believe that. Goes, I'm going to wait and see what you really believe. Because time will tell. It always does. We basically carry through in actions what we believe in our minds and hearts. Noah did the same thing. His faith was based on the invisible realities which God promised in his word. And it happened exactly as God said it. Christ came exactly as the prophets foretold. And he will come 8 times more certainty exactly the way the Bible says it. So, faith is attentive to the word of God. It wants to know God's word. If you say, I want to know God's will, then first you must be attentive. How can you know the will of God if you don't care to read God's word where he revealed his will? Let's look at the next part. In reverence prepared an ark. It's probably one of the most important phrases here. Noah received God's divine instruction. He was deeply moved to reverence and began to put into action what was communicated to him. When you receive God's revelation of his word, is that your response? Let me read for you Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? You want to do some fantastic things for God in his name? I know a lot of people, having grown up in the church, who have wealthy men who have dedicated lots of money to build an edifice, a building. They thought it was the temple of God where God's people met. They called this the church. This is not the church. This is a building. We're the church. We have to be busy about building the church that's making disciples and training them and helping them to follow Christ, not building some structure. We can meet in the warehouse. We can meet in our living room. This is not the temple of God. We're the temple of God. And so I've heard people say that over and over again. This is the logic that the Jewish people had. Well, and God says, you're going to house me? You're going to box me in a building? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. I own everything. I'm transcendent. Where then is a house that you will build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? Oh, you think that you have some great intentions of honoring me by doing all these activities? That doesn't honor me. That's what God is saying. Verse 2. For my hand that made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Yeah, I know many people who are to-do oriented, both men and women. You think that you're really serving God faithfully because you do a lot of things. You're wrong. You're wrong. That may actually deceive you. Listen to what God wants. Listen to what he says. But to this one I will look. Now he talks to the general assembly of Israel. Now he's talking about one specific kind of a person. To this one I will look. He says, I'll pay attention to this. I'm not going to pay attention to all your religious activity, building buildings in my name. No. The temple doesn't interest me. None of these interest me. But I'm going to pay attention to this guy. It says, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. It's the same person. The one who trembles at his word. Because he knows this is the authoritative, ultimate word of God and not words of men. And so he submits. He obeys. He doesn't contest. He doesn't object. He doesn't doubt. He doesn't question. He says, yes, Lord, you have spoken. Therefore, I submit. Noah had that kind of reverence. That's what the Bible says. By faith, he was attentive to the word of God. he treated what he heard with great reverence. Fear of the Lord. That's why he's called a righteous man, who preached a message of righteousness for 120 years because Noah implicitly believed in God's word. I pray and hope that your actions proceed from your faith and your reverence for God. A lot of people join a church because they like doing things that they like anyways. So when they come to church, they say, yeah, I like rock climbing. Hey, let's make a rock climbing for Jesus group in the church. So they bring their hobbies with them and they try to promote their hobbies. Well, at work, I'm a planning specialist and I do a really good job. So at church, I like to sign up for that and I like to run the administration. All right. But do you have reverence for God and His Word? The church becomes a social gathering place or a place to work out your hobbies and your interests and your strengths, but it has nothing to do with the worship of God and edification of others. You're a self-serving individual, and you've deceived yourself. This has now become your playground, and it is not your playground. Jesus Christ died, gave His life to redeem us and brought us together. We're to love and sacrifice and serve one another, not play games and use one another for our own ends. Shame on you. Repent if you think that way. Noah had reverence for the Word of God. Do you? See, true living faith worships. True living faith walks with God in fellowship. True living faith produces genuine works that flow from reverence to God. And that is a faith that saves and that lasts. Let's compare. We all fall short of these godly, strong models of faith. I want to be like this man. I want to have that kind of reverence and humility, submission, obedience. I want to worship like Havel. I want to walk in fellowship like Hanoch. I want to work and labor like Noah. Don't you? All right then. If that's what you really want, let's do it. Let's do it. That's it. Let's take the next step to do that. When you come and assemble, let's worship. Not about you. It's not even about others. It's about the Lord. Let's give God our best of our devotion. Let's make everything about worship and everything else flows. And then you'll have fellowship with God. Your schedule will be commensurate to your desires. And then you will serve God. And these things will naturally follow and flow. May the Lord bless you as your faith really causes you to be faithful because the Lord is honored and pleased by your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have salvation and the hope of eternal life. May every day that we live be lived out in faith and trust and in confidence that you are and you reward those who diligently seek you, and that we can worship, we can walk, and we can work for your great name and glory. To this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.